in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and the last verse of that chapter, chapter 14. Then said he, that is the angel, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 4, they are described not so much as standing by, but standing before the God of the whole earth. Zechariah was a great prophet of God. Yet he did not understand something that's very basic to being a believer. And he's mystified. And he continues to be mystified. And still he's mystified. He asked the angel, what does it mean? What are these olive trees? What do they signify? And the angel says, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? When somebody first is saved, and the experience of being born again has happened to them, they know it, but they don't understand everything there is to know concerning the faith. It is in itself no drawback to belonging. It's no drawback to being a true believer not to know certain basic things. It is not a drawback to be a child in a family where there are grown-ups. If you belong, you belong. But the more we understand, the better we know, the more able we are to take our place in the family life. And so it is good to understand things that will be there, things that will continue, things that will never cease, even if we don't know they're happening, and if we don't understand the whys and the wherefore. Now, in this wonderful passage, we are taught about the supply of oil. It is a supply that never ceases to come from God in heaven. And it is a supply that comes by two means simultaneously. It is a supply that is abundant. It never ceases. It comes straight from heaven. These olive trees are anointed ones. Anoint means, of course, that you have been covered with oil, as in the Psalm 133, about the high priest, where the oil drips off him in such abundance on the day of his anointing. And olive trees supply that oil, of course. But this is only picture language. In this picture, the olive trees do not supply the oil. They are a conduit. The supply comes from the ones in whose presence they stand. The supply comes from the great originator, the great Father, the great God. And the oil that comes from God comes via these means to every believer. Now, we may not understand when we first become Christians how the Holy Spirit has changed us, how the Holy Spirit has entered into our hearts. We may not be able to put a theological explanation on the change that has happened to us. But in this picture, we see something that is always going on. That is always going on in abundance. There is never an intermission. It is the supply of spiritual power down to the individual believer. It's something which we have from the Lord the Father, but it comes to us by means that we may live in the Spirit and that we may please Him. So these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We're told in verse 12 that gold plays an important part here. The question that Zechariah asked, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And in verse 2, he'd looked and seen a candlestick all of gold. Now, gold in Scripture stands for that which is most precious. We may think that platinum is more valuable in modern days or whatever, but gold stands for that which is pure and which is precious. And the candlestick is gold, and the oil is golden, and the pipes are gold. In other words, what is being supplied is precious, it's gold. The conduit by which they come is precious, it's gold. And the church, the believer, to which all this goodness comes, is precious, it's gold. And so we have this picture of supply, an exuberance of supply, an abundance of supply. It seems a shame to me that down the years, for something that is always going on, something which the Lord reveals, that there should be so much difficulty in interpreters interpreting. And I don't know that my interpretation is necessarily going to be right either. But I shall tell you why I think it is. We are told that the supply comes direct from the Father. And the conduit are those who stand immediately in His presence. The picture in Revelation that they stand before Him suggests that they are watching and under His dominion to obey His every nod. The suggestion here that the word by the Lord, well, we use the expression to stand by, to be on high alert. And combining those pictures of beings that stand before or stand by the Lord of the whole earth, these are they which are never away from His presence. It rules out, it seems to me, the church as an interpretation of this passage. But never mind about what it leaves out. Let me tell you what it seems to me is consistent. That one of those conduits is the Holy Spirit Himself that proceeds from God. And the other conduit is God's Word, And can either think of God's word as being the Lord Jesus Christ, making the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, with the Lord Jesus by his atonement and the Holy Spirit by his supply, his power, making together the Godhead and the Trinity in action. I don't think that is right. And the reason I don't think that is right is because the Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. There's no point in differentiating them as two different conduits here. And therefore, it is the Word of God inscripturated, together with the Word of God spoken by the Lord when he spoke about things and things we don't have in Scripture. And so the great power of God that comes, the oil which keeps believers on their course, is the Word of God and is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who are mechanical, oil facilitates movement. It stops the niggling together abrasive purpose of two moving parts. But oil in the Scriptures does not particularly signify that. It does sometimes signify healing, but it signifies the work of the priest, the work of the king, the work of one who is chosen by the Lord and set apart to do his work. But inasmuch as these two pipes, these olive branches, feed a cup which then feeds the seven-branched single candlestick, we have a picture of the diffusion of these things through the church down to the individual. The picture in Revelation is different. The picture in Revelation is not of one seven-branched candlestick, but of seven candlesticks among whom the Lord walks. A candlestick is a light bearer. We perhaps don't think so much of those in these days. A candlestick is a light bearer. And the Lord Jesus sees his local church as separate entities that he walks among. But the Old Testament picture was of the seven-branched candlestick, the one being of Israel in its perfect view before the Lord, branched into seven branches. The picture that is seen in this chapter is not the picture that you get in Exodus. This particular candlestick that he describes, as Gilwell says, never did exist in reality. This was in the prophetic revelation from the angel to reveal specific things. It doesn't correspond, you can do it for yourself, to the candlestick of Exodus 25. And because it doesn't correspond to the New Testament picture of the seven individual candlesticks. But what it does mean, right throughout every mention of candlestick, is that the light bearer means the church. The light bearer is the church, right down to the believer. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so it is that here we have a picture then of the ongoing supply, which is every believer's, I was going to say right, but every believer's sustenance to enjoy, a constant, overwhelming supply of the Spirit of God, nourishing the Word of God, the two interacting together, the two simultaneous, the two of them abundant. The Scriptures speaking to our hearts, the Spirit applying them, convicting our sin, waking us up to the significance, the meaning of the words, which perhaps were just mere words till he made them come alive to us. And inasmuch as words, of course, govern the mind, they're designed to govern the mind, it is the Word of God coming alive that creates our mental responses, which in turn move our affections. And so then, here we have this wonderful picture given in 500 years before Christ, when the temple was beginning to be rebuilt. And it was given in those days in order that the church of God might know that there is a constant spiritual supply, anointing of all that facilitates the life of the believer, the life of the church on earth. Now, therefore, with that key, with that clue, we may now begin to look at the rest of the chapter. When Zechariah records that the angel who'd spoken to him the previous revelations, the previous one having been on the same occasion, same day, he waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Difficult to know whether he means there that he was asleep, or that the previous revelations had set him dreaming. Do you remember when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion? We were like them that dream. No, he didn't mean they were dreaming in sleep. We know what we mean when we say, wow, to dream that such things could be true. And the previous prophecies had spoken of a return of the glory of the Lord to his people in Jerusalem and to the temple, such as was not apparent at the time. And maybe it simply was that Zechariah had been dreaming, letting his mind wander, dreaming of a restored Jerusalem, dreaming of a restored temple, dreaming of a restored worship, dreaming of the glory of the Lord made available to all the nations in that sense of the word, which would explain why he says he waked me as a man waked out of his sleep. There's a parallel, but he wasn't woken out of sleep. Seems to be what the language suggests. It's not the most important point to understand, but one gets the impression that Zechariah here was really thrilled with what had been revealed to him and was off in a reverie, was dreaming. It's nice to dream. Sometimes when I'm preparing messages for you, I dream and half an hour later realise that I've lost the point. I was taken by a particular point, I've lost the thread and I'm no further forward in my preparation than I was. But we know what we mean by that. And the angel said to him, "What seest thou?" Now, can you see what's going on? He's brought back from his reverie. And in the very nicest possible, kindest way, the angel says, "Let's have some concentration now, shall we? Let's have some focus. Think about it. What do you see?" See? That's what's happening here. "He said unto me, What seest thou?" A few moments later, might have been very quick, but not long after, he said, "Well, I've looked. And what I see is a candlestick. And it's all of gold. It's got a bowl upon the top of it. And seven lamps on it. And seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." So he's seeing a candlestick. But as he describes it, it's not the one that used to be in the temple. It's not the one that was revealed to Moses, though it is very similar. Clearly, it means the same thing, but it has detailed differences made so that fit for the interpretation of this. So there is a candlestick, and there is a bowl on each of the seven candlesticks, and there is a bowl above. And the oil is trickling down from the bowl above in through the tops into each one of these candlesticks to keep it alight. And then he sees the two olive trees by it, one upon the right and one upon the left. Now, it is not necessary to the interpretation that these should in fact be different. They could both, seeing that they come from the same source and seeing that they are identical and simultaneous in their supply, could both refer, say, to the Holy Spirit, or could both refer to the Word of God. But I think this fits with the famous prophetical chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, said the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, said the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore. In that picture, the Father speaks to the Redeemer. In Isaiah 59, he speaks to the Redeemer. And while I shan't expound those two verses, he says, you see, he divides the good purposes of the Saviour towards his people as Redeemer. My spirit that is upon me, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, which means shall never cease to apply, shall never cease to be spoken to believers. My words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, said the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Very interesting. My spirit and the words, and then he goes on to describe that the words do not depart out of the mouth. Doesn't say anything more about the spirit. Except that, of course, it is strongly implied that the Holy Spirit will actually make those words applicable. And, of course, the Lord Jesus speaks about the Comforter. But there you have those two put together, the Spirit and the Word. God and his Word is very difficult to separate. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, what God actually said was an integral part of his being and brought forth his power. Very difficult to separate and say the Word is not God, or the Word that he spoke is different from God. You're splitting hairs. And therefore, it seems to me that it is appropriate to say that the Word of God, the inscripturated Word of God, if you wish, the words of the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit constantly stand in the presence of God. They're constantly in God's hands. They're constantly at God's command. And all that the Scriptures were ever designed to convey, and all that the Spirit of God was ever designed to bring to mankind, is always brought by the Word of God, acted upon simultaneously by the Spirit. They come from the same source, and they wash over one another, so to speak. It's no good having the Word of God that we read if we don't have the Spirit to interpret it. It's no good having the Spirit in this vain, vacuous sense that it's often used in, without the Word of God to give it significance. The two belong together. The two act together. And what we as believers need for our benefit is to know the Bible inside out, but to know it with the Spirit opening our mind and heart to show us the meaning of words. John uses the expression, you have an unction. And later on in the same chapter of 1 John, he speaks of you have an anointing. It's the same word in Greek. We have the Holy Spirit's power to be able to interpret the Scriptures for ourselves. The Father anoints us personally. He's given us the Scriptures. He's given us the Spirit by which we may understand all we need to know as individuals and as a church as a whole on the way to glory, in terms of individual lives, Some people may not know certain things which others know, and so on. But we each get to know and learn and understand all the things that are vital for our individual lives. And the church as a corporate body, as a whole, a congregation, likewise. So this was what was seen. A picture, picture language, of that which is spiritual. The scriptures, they are spirit and they are life. And the Holy Spirit of God, which makes them come alive. So this was what he saw. And it was this, that though he saw this, he didn't understand. Now the first explanation that's given to him, and it's a very important thing for us to remember, was not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel that was being fulfilled, perhaps had been spoken to him by a prophet before, we don't have it recorded, but is being fulfilled by these means of scripture and spirit. And so it is that he says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, Haggai, the prophet, was contemporary with Zechariah. And he writes this, the reaction of people to seeing the new temple. Well, even earlier than that, we have it recorded in Ezra, that the people wept when they saw the foundations being laid. Some rejoiced that it was being laid, but some wept, because they could see that the size was going to be so radically smaller than the previous temple that they were disappointed and upset. Now, Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 3 says, who is left among you? There'd be at least 70, wouldn't they? Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? And then verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So it is that these were times when the word of God was being preached by Zechariah. These were times of lack of power. At times when people were discouraged. A time when people couldn't see the end. The beginning seemed so small. And because of this, this was what was happening. Now, what's our problem with the local churches of our day? What's the great temptation to a church when nothing much seems to be happening? The temptation is to introduce methods that are worldly, methods that are ungodly, things that God himself would not do, and if he wouldn't do them, he's not going to bless it in the church when it is done. We have to ask ourselves, what is scripturally revealed that a church should be doing? And it's the methodology that's here. And it's the reaction of the people that is being spoken of here. There is a constant supply of the Spirit. We have the Word of God. And even though it wouldn't seem just at the very minute that things are vigorous and things are strong, yet do not go for worldly means to bring about the things you would like to see. Tell Zerubbabel, who is going to be a leader in these things, tell Zerubbabel that it isn't by might. It's not by your physical strength. It's not by being handsome. It's not by being brilliant. It's not by being a leader or a judge. Not by might. Nor by power. Not by being a general. Not by having superior armies. That God's work is done. But by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The one thing we need to be sure in is that we have the Spirit of God. And always the Spirit and the Word go together. Anything done without the Lord will not be done. If we abide not in the Lord Jesus Christ, without me, he says, you can do nothing. Nothing will be accomplished. And you ask ourselves, how much is being accomplished? And then you ask yourselves, are we in Christ? Of course we are. But are we doing things in Christ's way? I don't know how much the small things of our daily lives inhibit the prosperity of the church. I have a sermon that I hope to preach when I feel I've got to the bottom of it. On the words of the Lord Jesus, I do always those things that please thee. Take my driving, for example. Does that please the Lord? Would he have driven like I drive? Would he have reacted to those who cut him up like I react? Would he have reacted to those who tailgate him like I react? Would he react to speed like I react? What would he have felt about owning a car? Seeing that he owned nothing in his day. What would he do? How far are we actually aligned, given the fact that we live in different days and different times, and Jesus didn't even use a horse? But bearing in mind these things, seeking to understand from the scripture his mindset, his frame, how are we like Christ? Now, I've given you that silly example that most people wouldn't even consider for a very good purpose. Supposing the sum total of our life is made up of dozens of things of that sort. Dozens of things in which, in a minuscule way, we are not like Christ. Because it shows our temper, doesn't it? It shows our mindset. It shows our aspirations. And are these replicated in a dozen other things which total together reduce the capacity for the Lord's blessing in the church? I only ask the question. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. But Zerubbabel was to do something. He was to be the leader. Mountains in scripture are always pictures, mostly pictures of people, but they're always pictures of opposition. Mountains stand in the way of smooth communication. The mountain should be reduced to a plain. In order to enable the spread of the gospel to come rapidly, mountains are hindrances. And mountains, compared with hills, are big hindrances. And very often in scripture, mountains also stand for people. People who hinder in powerful places. Kings, queens, prime ministers, judges, generals. But they oppose. And their position and their vigor suggests that they're going to win because of who they are. Who art thou, O great mountain? What opposition is there that can withstand Zerubbabel? Not because it's Zerubbabel, but because he has the Lord's backing behind him, as we read in Psalm 118. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And Zerubbabel is going to succeed. But Zerubbabel is going to be the leader of the Lord's work by the Lord's methods. By the Spirit. And the picture language that follows, of course, is his hands shall begin it, his hands shall finish it. You'll see the plummet in his hand. Plumbus is the Latin for lead. A plumb line makes sure things like a spirit level are both perpendicularly right and to a lesser degree vertical right, but horizontally right. But the plummet, what pleasure it will be to see the building going up, see the plummet in his hand. He's got done enough to measure 5 layers, 10 layers, 20 layers. Wow, that's good. That'll give excitement. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. His hands shall finish it. They'll rejoice to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. The work goes on apace. So it is by the Spirit of the Lord, pictured by this constant, unending, abundant supply simultaneously from the word of the Spirit, that the work goes on apace, using folks, but conforming the folks whom it uses to the methods of the Lord. And he will succeed. And then we have the famous words, of course, that it'll all be of grace. When the headstone is brought, when the last one is done, when the last person is saved, if we think of the building of the church, it'll all be grace. All be done through grace, through the Spirit. None of man's works at all. But not only is it addressed to methodology, it's addressed to something else. Who hath despised the day of small things? Is that not a word for us? Some of you may have wished that you lived in days of Victoria, when I always laugh, a previous church that I had, Spurgeon recommended the minister. He said, it'd be very good for him to start in a small church like that. It had 250 members at the time. There's a difference in days, isn't there? And it's very easy to think that it would have been much better for us to have worshipped with hundreds rather than the few that we have here. Now, we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes, that it is not good to inquire why the previous days were better than these. They weren't. We are made for our day, others were made for their day. To hold a bright light in very difficult, windy, dark circumstances is perhaps better than to do it in other circumstances, and we are made for those sort of situations. Why despise the day of small things? Remember Gideon, he had an army of 32,000. And the Lord said to him, too many. Israel will think they've won the battle. And I'm going to win the battle for them. We'll devise a way of getting rid of them. 32,000. So the Lord says, just say to them, anyone who's a bit afraid, doesn't want to really go to battle, they don't need to go, they can go home. 10,000 went home. Still leaving 22,000. The Lord says they'll still say, we've done it, when they've won. I'll diminish them by means that I choose of lapping when they drink water. And the number was reduced from 32,000 to 22,000. And then from 22,000, as you well know, to 300. And do we despise the day of small things? The Lord prefers 300 to 32,000. I'll leave you to work out the proportion. Does he not love us? Does he not prefer us? Is it because he's got something against us that we're small? Or is it that he wants it to be so obvious that any blessing that accrues comes entirely from him? Well, that was my previous point. The point now is, why do we find it so difficult? Why do we have to despise the day of small things? Why do we have to be moaning and grumbling that things are not as we would like? Who has despised the day of small things? And it ends with a picture of the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth, said to be engraved on the high priest Joshua's stone. And a picture in Chronicles tells us about these 7 eyes. But the 7 eyes of God are the Spirit of the Lord envisaged as observing everything. Now, I've always found this a most fascinating thing. The Lord is so able and so great that he knows what each one of you is thinking now. He absolutely knows what you thought about last second. the conclusion you drew from what I was saying, or the fact you were talking about something else. Whatever it is, he knows, and there is nothing in all the milliseconds of the whole of our life that he's not aware of. Not only is that true, that he knows also that he knows our words. But not only is that true, he knows our interactions with everybody else who's ever lived. And the seven spirits of the Lord, or the eyes that roam throughout the world, is a picture that the Lord never misses anything. He's watching all the time. There is nothing that he does not miss. Well, that's sensible, isn't it? How can he judge the world if he's even missed a little detail that might be crucial? When he comes to judge us and he says, "You did this," he knows very well that human nature is going to say, "I didn't." But he's got the evidence, he's got the proof. Nobody who ever says to God, "I didn't," will find themselves right. Now, these seven that roam throughout the earth is a picture of the Lord by his Spirit, observing absolutely everything. The thoughts of our heart by night, the envies, the jealousies, as well as the wonderful things. They're all taken in by the Lord. The picture is, if you like, they're all written into his books. Everything is there. And the relevance for that of who will despise the day of small things, or who hath despised, is this. It's not small at all. Not small at all. The Lord sees everything that's going on. There is no cessation of his energy. There is no cessation of his vigour. He's constantly instinct with life. He is observing all these things unseen. And in the midst of all this, the purposes that he has, he's working out by his Spirit and by his word in the lives of those who trust him. Why be despondent? Why be discouraged? Why think we're in the wrong place at the wrong time? And that's what he was saying to these people. And the reason I said to you before, in a sort of jokey sort of way, that this was 2,500 years ago and this has been in the possession of the church, you wonder what we learned. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. He is not ceasing. It may look small things. Consider your perspective, our perspective. We feel that the Lord's work is faltering. But does that take into account adequately the millions that may be being saved in China? The hundreds of thousands that may be being saved in South America? The hundreds that are being saved in Africa? Just because we don't see it here, does that mean the Lord's work is faltering? And is he not worldwide, seeing everything and provided everything in its turn and in its place? We don't know that the Lord hasn't rejected Europe. We don't know that he has. We don't know that there wouldn't be a reviving tomorrow. But it's not for us to moan and groan and despise the day of small things. When the Holy Spirit is at work, and when that Holy Spirit is nourishing his word in the hearts of believing men and women, bringing them to salvation, bringing them on in their faith, leading them to leadership in the church and bringing them through to glory, when all that is being done, is that to be despised? Is that a small thing? The small thing, of course, the small things compared with these is who wins a cup semi-final, isn't it? When you try and get it really in perspective, who cares? What does it matter? There may be reasons that we care. There may be human reasons that we care. But there are times when we need to understand there are things much greater than that. The Bolton player who nearly died on the Tottenham football pitch realised there were greater things in life than playing football. And we have to understand that when it comes to our loyalty to the things of God. Our service for the Saviour. Our attendance at the Lord's house on his day. All these things are important for us. The let's walk in the Spirit. Let's know the abundance of the Spirit, working upon the abundance of the Word, constantly being filled with the Spirit, constantly meditating on His Word and applying it to life. Let's not worry about the times in which we live. Simply make sure that we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way by preaching and prayer, particularly preaching and prayer and evangelization. Let us just be sure that we don't despise the small things, but appreciate how great the ongoing work of the Lord. I work, says the Lord Jesus, and my Father works. Who is to despise what is going on in the world because of the limitation of our vision? May we be encouraged. May we be filled with the Spirit. May we fulfill the Lord's purposes in our day, which is a great privilege to do, worshipping Him and attracting His presence because He loves to see us. We ask these things for the Saviour's glory. Amen.